Today's message is entitled Intentional, Intergenerational, International, Koinonia. And this message is about the significance of the church. Purposefully in this world, from the highest perspective and into eternity. Now, if churchgoers were artists and the class assignment came to paint a portrait of the church, and we passed out artist brushes and palettes of color, most would end up creating their own version of me church. We just can't help it. People by nature, more than we would want to admit, are egocentric. And when I say that, I mean that with all capital letters. Somehow we think that everything in the world is about me. It's about self. Whether it's friendships, the workplace, consumerism, the highway, marriage, family, and even the church. We tend to paint selfish portraits with one large brush, using few colors, and then up wondering why life is so purposeless, boring, and unfulfilling. You can be sure of this. When it's the all about me philosophy comes to the greatest climax, you won't be thrilled. You won't be satisfied. There'll always be the desire for something more. The bigger mistake that most people make, including spiritually empty churchgoers who selfishly seek their own pleasure from the church, is to continue down the same lonely road which leads to nowhere and ends in destruction. Church from the egocentric view is fruitlessly drab. It's boring. It's non-essential. And rather quickly, it becomes all of those things, and it should. When a man turns God's enterprise into something that he relies on by his own abilities, his own creativity, and his ingenious strategies, we end up with something like we have, the thing that we now call the church. Somehow we've come to believe that church is about dating God's way, having a good marriage, raising happy kids, strategic financial planning, political savvy, some form of holy psychology, good music, cultural-based, devotional, flimsy, performance-oriented sermonettes, precise timing, being relative, creating mood, measurable success by evaluating numbers, and by becoming popular or uniquely different from other franchises. Meanwhile, God uses a different brush and palette. It's His own. His portrait of the church becomes glorious and victorious. His portrait has fine detail and with a masterful use of colors and strokes. Yes, people are painted into the portrait, but there's one obvious, necessary, magnificent difference in God's portrait. His portrait of the church is Christocentric. It's about His Son. It's not about the people. He looks upon His church from the higher perspective, the highest of all. And since He does, He sees something different. He sees the church being first about His beloved Son, the glorious truths of the good news about redemption and regeneration and purification and mission and the consummation of all things, including cosmic time and space, being converted into that which is eternal. And all that He sees, the church, He sees it as being the pure and holy and faithful bride of His immutable, self-sacrificing, faithful, unrivaled Son. I want you now to interpret the strokes of God as I share passages from the book of Revelation. And I want you to turn them into the portrait that you see God painting in the eyes of our minds. Revelation 2:7, to the one who conquers, I grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation 2:11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 2:17, the one who conquers, I will give some hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Revelation 2:26-28, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end. To him I will give authority over the nations. Revelation 3:5, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Revelation 3:12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the new city, the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven in my own new name. Revelation 3:21 and 22, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 5:9 and 10, and they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Revelation 7:9 to 14, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, all peoples, all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the creatures, angels, were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne. And they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. And then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? And I said, sir, you know. And he said, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 19:6 through 10. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for our Lord the God, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers. You who hold the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation 21:1-4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven and prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21:22-27. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb, and by its light will walk the nations, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there'll be no night there, and they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And I say, when we read the account of church future, how does church present match that account? How can we be so different from what's going to be fulfilled? And I want to say this from the very beginning, that the pure church will be exactly as written. And some who call themselves Christian, some who say they are the church, do not belong to the faithful bride of Christ. Their names are not written in the book of life. I don't find anything here about glory for being a good husband or having managed my finances well or for succeeding as a parent, or being inventive, or popular, or unique as a preacher. Instead, I find verses about the church having come through the fire. I find verses about the church having kept her first love, about repentance and suffering and testing and holding fast to the name, and about faith and endurance and holiness, and about keeping His Word, and about spiritual deliverance and judgment and discipline, about healing and anointing and overcoming, about the ultimate spiritual victory in the name above all names, the name only of Jesus Christ, Lord of all and Savior of those who believe. Patrick Johnson, in a book he wrote a few years ago, The Church is Bigger Than You Think, says this: we are being compelled to return to a much more biblical and radical position, that of being a minority in the world, but not of it. The church, deprived of political power, is free from the burden of trying to use human power to dominate and influence the world. Our reference point is not territorial or church growth aggrandizement, but building a kingdom that is not of this world, yet which with will fill the earth as a contrasting alternative society. We need to return to the concept of a pilgrim church, the church that will be hated, rejected, despised, persecuted, yet be incisive and decisive and victorious, a victorious minority which one day soon will be ready for its heavenly bridegroom as the perfected bride of Christ. Thus, I say that the church as designed by God, the church present and the church future, is meant to be the intentional, intergenerational, international koinonia of God. Here's what I mean. Intentional. I want you to know that the church is on purpose. It's on purpose and for a purpose. In Matthew 16, Jesus predicted the church. He said, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples said, "They say you're Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And on this rock I will establish my ecclesia, my called out ones." And so I want you to understand that the church, the concept of the church, is divine, on purpose, for a purpose. In Matthew 28, He said to the disciples, "Now listen, I'm leaving, and I'll be back. But while I'm gone, you go into the world. You go to every generation. You go to every nation. And you make disciples and baptize them and teach them everything I've taught you." And then in Acts 2, we have the miraculous record of the founding of the church. And 2,000 years later, we still experience the ripple of the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people saying, this is the hand of God. So listen, when we take God's enterprise and we turn it into what I want, what you want, it's no wonder it's not a thrill. It's no wonder it's not what it starts out to be. Because we want to turn it and manipulate it into something, you know, that'll benefit us. I say it's on purpose, and then I say it's for all people. By that I mean it's intergenerational. It's for young and old, and it's international. It's for people from every place in the world, no matter where we came from, of every generation, every national heritage, not for the celebration of our unity in diversity, rather than in the celebration of one common Savior. So often, we want everybody to see how much we love each other. And Jesus said, "They'll know you're my disciples by the way you love each other." And I'll share that with you before we end today. But it's not like, let's just hold hands and everybody, you know, make a noise for the Lord, and everybody watch in and say, "How nice." The reason people of every generation and of every nation get along is because of the blood of Jesus, of every age, every culture, every generation, every ethnicity. It is a satanic lie that we cannot relate to one another across varying heritages, generations, and cultures. The evangelical church is split over socioeconomic status and has been, was celebrated for years. That's how they got churches to grow. They always spoke about the homogeneous unit, that like attracts like. And so move to the suburbs and get everybody has about the same amount of earnings and lives in the same kind of house with the same kind of family and grow yourself a country club, because that's what most of them have turned into. They forgot about the cities. They forgot about people with real needs. And so you see, the church is on purpose. It is for all people. And Jesus says, you know, this is about koinonia. That's the word for fellowship. The church is the divine worldwide fellowship of those who have been, are, and will be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that identification begins now and lasts through eternity. This fellowship is not about punching cookies. It's not about game night in the dining room. It's not about a movie in the churchyard. It's not about coffee at Starbucks. It's not about beer in the Bible. This koinonia is identification with Jesus and Jesus' identification with us and our identification with one another. It's through the thick and the thin. Revelation 1:9, John says this, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Christ Jesus. He says to those seven churches of Asia, we're in this thing together. We're all suffering. We're all going through the fire. We're all kingdom minded, and we have patience, endurance, as we have koinonia. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. Our fellowship is not with the world. It is with the Lord and the redeemed of God through the ages, as well as here and now. I want to say this about the church. Jesus has put His church on display. And the church is the only display of true unity. Every real barrier and every perceived barrier is overcome in Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed in the garden, John 17. He said, my prayer is not for them alone, meaning the disciples. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. That would be us. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them, you and me, may they be brought into complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me even as you and have loved me even as and have loved me even as you have loved me. And so understand that every barrier, educational, social, economic, background, culture, every barrier is broken down because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, He's not only put His church on display that we might recognize one another, He put His church on display before this world. In the book of Acts, you'll see that the ecclesia, that's the called out ones, because of their koinonia, the way they stuck together, became known as the people of the way and those who were turning the world upside down. And it is ours to walk and to work and to witness to the reality of God being at work in our very lives. And that's where Jesus said in John 13, I give you a new command. As I've loved you, love one another. By this will the world know that you're my disciples, by the way you care for, by the way you love, by the way you have koinonia, by the way you go through the thick and the thin, by the way you endure, by the way you remain faithful, they'll know there's something about my son. This is my church. Open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3 with me. I want you to see something very important. Not only has God put His church on display that we may display that unity amongst ourselves, not only that the world may see that we belong to Him, I want you to understand that God has also put His church on display before the rulers and the authorities of the other world. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "This is a mystery. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power." Now that verse, those two verses just slide by us. But see, in Paul's day, if you were a Jewish person who worshipped at the temple, and you knew your Hebrew history, you knew that God chose Israel as His holy bride. These were the chosen people. And you would know that the fellow who was writing this was a Pharisee of Pharisees, trained in every way, knew his Bible. And he did not understand the cross until God got a hold of him through a vision and blinded him and sent him off to a man's house for 3 days. And he prayed and he fasted. And then he was healed. And then he became a follower. And then he was baptized. And then he went around the world starting churches. And he says, this is a mystery to the Jews, that God would open the door to all peoples everywhere. Why not just keep it the Jews? It's for every nation, every generation, worldwide. And so Paul says, this is a mystery. Going on, verse 8, he says to me, I'm the very least of all the believers. I'm nothing in God's church, he says. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Listen, we miss the mark because we rarely preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. We preach the how-to feel-good gospel, do we not? We preach the 1, 2, 3s, ABCs of having a successful life. And we wonder, why isn't it? Just go watch Dr. Phil. Watch Channel 13. That fellow's on there gives you all kinds of psychological advice. If you're just looking for a better life, you won't find what you're looking for in God's church. He wants to give you a new life and a new view. And all the things you are so, you know, scratchingly dangerous seeking, those things become nothing to you, and you say, why did I even pursue them? And so he says, we're here to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now look at this. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. God has had a secret plan, and it's opened up, it's revealed in the good news of the gospel of Jesus, verse 10, so that through the church, through the ecclesia, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Our specialty is putting on display the manifold wisdom of God. Look what he says. Be made known to who? The rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The real beings in the other world are impressed with God's bride, is what that says. It says that we, God's church, are on the stage. The demons and the angels are in the audience. And God, the author of this drama, has said, you watch my bride, because she will be faithful to the end. When I read that passage, I think of the devil coming before God after Job. What had Job done wrong? Nothing. And the devil said, let me have Adam. And God said, go ahead, because he'll never turn on me. And you know what he says about the pure church? She'll never be unfaithful. And I got to tell you, in the evangelical church of which we would classically be a part. See, I could criticize the more orthodox liturgical church and talk about dead orthodoxy, and it's there, but there's some life in true believers. But in this kind of church, we've done Jesus no favors. I mean, look at the printing industry. And look at the music industry of the evangelical church. People have used the Church of God for wealth. And it's political and it's business. And we seek after the next book, the next seminar, the next album. And I just think, is that the manifold wisdom of God? And he says, he put the church on display so that the demons and the angels would be impressed with the faithfulness of his bride, his pure and holy bride, the church. And I've got to tell you, I'm more interested in promoting the purity, the holiness, the virginity of the bride of Christ than I am about making you happy. And verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. So this is a mystery, he says. He's provided unsearchable riches in Christ. The purpose of the church is to bring light for everyone, every tribe, every nation, every generation. The church is the display of God's manifold wisdom, not to the world, but to the demons and the angels. And he has the church on stage, proving the love of his faithful bride. So I just want to share some things Jesus said about the church. He said this. He said, the gates of hell will not prevail. That's strong language, right? He said, this is a war. This is a spiritual war about the eternal. It's life and death. It's heaven or hell. And he said, I'm telling you ahead of time, my church will win, but hell will attack. That's true in your personal life. That's true in our church life. That's true in your family's life. All the things that God wants for you, the devil wants the opposite. If he can defeat you, if he can shut you up, he's happy about that because he will come against you. But Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail. The church wins in the end. Do you understand that? That's the full revelation of the Bible. The Bible isn't necessarily about the end of the world. It's certainly not about the United States of America. It's not even completely about the nation of Israel, although God has not taken the nation of Israel out of, you know, the promises of His Word. It is about the victory of the called out ones who live in the intentional, intergenerational, international koinonia. So He says, the gates will not prevail. You know what else he said to Peter? He said to Peter and the apostles and the pure church, he said, and I give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I want to say, why don't we use the keys? In the evangelical church, that verse isn't in the Bible. We just go about with man's talent and man's money and man's effort to fulfill the Great Commission. And he said, look, when you go, take the keys with you. Because the power's in the keys. That's because we function in the flesh and not in the spirit. That's because we have this essence, false essence of godliness. We just operate in the flesh. Jesus said this about his church. He said, my church will be a house of prayer for all nations. I don't care what church you go to. Ask what the weakest point of the church's ministry is. I'd say 97% of the time, it's prayer. That's different than a seminar on prayer, or reading a book about prayer, or taking class on prayer, or Hayward praying in front of the church. Does the church pray? I'm asking. Do you? Do we? Matthew 21 says Jesus went into the temple and he drove out all of those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the doves. And he said, "It is written," he quoted Isaiah 56, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." How dare we profit from the kingdom of God? So listen, when you take the church and you make it about your talents and whether you'll share them or not, and you make it about your giftedness, and you want to show up somewhere and everybody run to you because you're so blessed, you've got the wrong picture, my friend. And you hop from church to church to church to church, waiting to be discovered. He's already been discovered. Read Psalm 2. God says, "I've installed my king in Zion. Kiss the Son." The S-O-N. It's all about Him. It's not about you. This is a house of prayer for all nations. And He directly said, "My church, my kingdom is otherworldly. This church is not of the world." He said in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest. But my kingdom is from another place." In Luke 17, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." And He doesn't mean puff yourself up and say, "The kingdom's in me. And what you say is the Word of God." That's not at all what He means. He says when you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, His Spirit testifies to your spirit that you're the adopted son or daughter. Nobody can take it away. You will function according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, because you know that the kingdom of God is within you. Believe me, not everybody in this church will go to heaven. I don't have to say that because I'm judgmental. That's just the facts. Jesus said the way is narrow, the gate is small. Some will be deceived and say, "But Lord, Lord," and He'll say, "I didn't know you." I don't need to be as concerned about checking out your credentials, and you don't need to be so concerned about checking out mine. We each need to check our credentials to say, "Am I really redeemed? Do I really believe that He is the Lamb of God? Do I really believe that one day I will give an answer to Him? Do I really believe that one day He will appear and call me up or put me through the tribulation?" I think that's one of the biggest issues in the church. That's why churches aren't very dynamic. That's why they are so entertaining. Graphically, I think the bride of Christ has spent much time self-pleasuring when she ought to be wooing the dedicated, the waiting, the righteous bridegroom who at just the right moment will say, "Here I am. Are you ready? Are you ready?" Jesus promised that His church would not be abandoned. In the Great Commission, He said, "You go and you make disciples and you baptize them and you teach them, and I will be with you to the very end of the age." And He means the church age. The whole time until He comes again, the commission remains the same. And He says, "I'll be with you." You read Acts 2, the Spirit came from heaven and indwelt every believer. And every true believer has the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He has come. He is with us. And at the end of the age, that won't be necessary because we'll be with Him. And then you need to understand that His church is victorious. He already decided that. I'm not saying every church is victorious. I think a lot of churches are spinning their wheels. And they're not technically even the church anymore. They have become psychology clubs or, you know, pep talk places or concert venues or youth entertainment facilities. But they are not being the church. And they will not be victorious. And people aren't finding changed lives because they're dealing with man's tools and efforts and ingenuity and uniqueness. In the book of Acts, after His resurrection, before His ascension, they met together and they said, "Lord, are You going to restore the kingdom now?" And He said, "It's not for You to know the times or the dates the Father has set by His own authority, but you will receive" what? "Power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." And let me ask you, where's the power? Why do we rely on the talent and the ingenuity and the personality and the celebrity, pastor and the rock star band? Where's the power of God in the church? He says, "When I leave, I will give you power and you'll be My witnesses." Where's the power and the witnessing? And He was taken up in a cloud before them, before their sight. I think this is probably a scene in the church we all need to put ourselves into. Because I've got to tell you, that early church, when He said, "I'll be back," they believed it. They didn't just live for it, they died for it. I mean, think of this. One of the apostles committed suicide, you know that. Hung himself. He was replaced. All of the apostles, with the exception of John, the one who wrote the Revelation, were martyred for the faith. They started together in Jerusalem. They spread out over the world. And if they weren't strong together, if they didn't believe it, they certainly wouldn't have been strong separate. And so you have to understand, they didn't think His second coming was allegorical. They didn't think it was a good way to get people to behave. They believed it with their whole heart, and they would die for the bride. Because He is coming to rescue her from this world. So the church is victorious with promised power. And Jesus said in John 16, "I've told you these things so that you may have peace in this world. You will have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world." Victorious in power, victorious in peace. Things do not have to go my way. In fact, things will not go my way. Did you read the book? It says the longer it goes, the worse it's going to get. One of the things that I would think we need is more suffering and more unpopularity. And more hatred. Do you know why? Because that's when the pure church finds itself and says, "We will not back down. We will not change. We will not run. We will keep our lamps lit. But while we live in ease, entertaining ourselves, there's no need for a commitment like that." He says, "Power and peace are Yours." So whether it's church present or church future, the essential church membership is the intentional, intergenerational, international koinonia of God. Now open your Bible to Revelation in chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 5. This is what John saw. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth, to Him who loves us, has freed us from our sins by His blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever." The church is about Him. It's not about you. It's not about your glory and your dominance. It's about His glory and His dominance and forever. Behold, He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him. Do you believe that? Even those who pierced Him will see Him, and all of the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. On that day, those who do not believe, those who reject, those who are not really converted, those who are weak and turn back, will cry because they say, "I knew it! I knew it! I knew it! But I missed it! I thought it was about me. I thought it was about this life. I thought it was about my kids and my wife and my money and my house. I was wrong." Even so. Amen. And these are Jesus' words. "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the A to Z, not you. Who is worthy and who was and who is to come. The Almighty." Jesus said, "I am worthy to be worshipped. I have always been and will always be." Get it in your head. You must bow down. It's about me, He says. It's not about you. Verse 10, John, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea.' And then I turned." He says, I heard a voice, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest." Do you know who that is? That's the baby in the manger. Do you know who that is? That's the Jesus walking on water. Do you know who that is? That's the suffering Savior. Now with the portrait that God has painted to him, of Him into eternity. And John sees it ahead of time. A long robe, a gold sash, the hairs of His head were white like wool. A white-haired Jesus. White as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And His voice was like the roar of many waters. In His right hand He held seven stars. From His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And His face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. A little different picture than we painted the church. You would think it was an amusement park where we're collecting our tickets and we get to cash them in for a prize at the end. And I've got to tell you, John was slain in the Spirit. And I'm not speaking of the modern day picture of being slain in the Spirit where somebody touches you or hits you in the head and you fall down. I'm talking about if you or I are ever in the presence of Jesus like that in the future or in the privacy of your home, you will fall down because you can't stand to be in His presence upright. It's a glorious thing. You know Moses. He was in God's presence on that mountain. He came down off that mountain and He shone so much so He had to put a veil over His face so people wouldn't worship Him. And the Scripture says whenever that spiritual blindness is taken away, the veil of your heart is opened up so that you can see the glory of God's gospel. And you know, when He was crucified, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, opening the door for all nations, all tribes, all languages, for all to come through the Holy Church, the bride of Jesus Christ. And He says, "I fell down, but He laid His right hand on me." I just think that is, what a picture. You know how we do. We walk up to somebody and we just lay our hand on their shoulder because We want to say something important. We want to encourage them. We want them to know, don't be afraid. It's okay. Now listen, He laid His right hand on me and He said, don't be afraid. He said, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. Listen, He says, I died. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys for death and Hades. See, we have the keys until He comes. And then He has the keys. He's in control. He has the power. And He's ordained His bride to go forth with His message. And we've turned it all around to make it all about me. And so I say to every spoiled kid in this room, it's not about you. And every proud man in this room, it's not about you. And every whiny woman in this room, it's not about you. And you can take those adjectives and switch them around. I don't want you to say, I said all men are proud or all women are whiny. There's whiny men too. But guess what? We need to get out of our own way. You know, Scripture warns us about worshiping the created instead of the Creator. And we need to slay our selfish view of God's church and His kingdom. And it's not about filling pews, and it's not about playing games, and it's not about entertaining people. As the church becomes more pure and holy, she might lose some weight. But I'd rather tell them the truth than deceive them. To think, just come in, say a few words, come to this or that, and it's all okay. You've got to go back to God's gallery. And you've got to stare at that portrait over and over and over again. And every time you do, you'll find something new. Almighty Father, let us be more righteously indignant about the things that are real and the things that count and the things that will be, the things that are, the things that have been. And we live in a day, Father, where we use such rhetoric and paint such pictures and make so many empty promises. And people, they get an appetite for the candy and they run from the true nutrition. And so, Father, I just pray for a purification of my life and our lives and this church. And Father, help us not to be impressed with one another or what we think we should do. Let's just be the church and do it. So, Father, let Your Spirit pierce each heart today. That we would pierce the heart of our own selfish view of everything and be done. That we might fall down as dead in His name.